This morning, we are continuing our series on the Kingdom of Heaven, and for today, we are going to be looking at the next crucial episode in the story of the Kingdom, which is called the Fall. The episode is called the Fall, and by that word, I am referring, of course, to the fall of the human race from the place of honor in which it was created by God in the first place. The Fall is really, truly the saddest episode in the history of the human race, because it is here that we see the beginning of all the evils that the human race continues to suffer, as well as perpetuate. If you want to know why there are murders, why there are acts of terrorism, why there is poverty and social injustice and domestic abuse and all the many problems that we continue to face today, all we need to do is to return to this one place in the story and we will have our answer. But before looking at the story of the fall, we should at least be aware of three important things that happened during the period between creation and the fall. That is the period between Genesis 1 and Genesis 3. And just to make things go very quickly, I want to just point out three important things that happened. First of all, in Genesis chapter 2, verse 8, we see that God, after he created the world, he then proceeded to create a garden in the region of the world known as Eden. Eden means is a word that means pleasure or beauty or delight. And what that indicates is that Eden is really a part of the world that is known for its extraordinary beauty. But there are also indicators elsewhere in the Bible that the Garden of Eden was not just your average beautiful garden. But the Garden of Eden was actually the first temple of God on earth. It was the first home of God in the newly created world. It was the place where the door between heaven and earth was always open, and it was the place where God would come to fellowship with man. But we might say that, again, as we said before, it is the precursor, the early form of what would eventually be the temple of God among the people of Israel. Second thing that happened was that God, after he finished the garden, he gave our first father, Adam, the job of cultivating this garden, the job of protecting this garden. And in doing so, what God was doing, he was bestowing upon Adam the office of the priest, because that was what priests did. They were those who protected, not only those who worshiped God, but they were those who protected God's earthly property. And so here we have Adam being the first priest, and what God is doing here, he is indicating to us that the human race is not just meant to be a race of kings subduing the earth. Human race was meant to be a race of priests, called to worship God and to give everything that we have to the glory of God. The third thing that happened is found in Genesis chapter 2, verse 9, and this is God's instructions to our parents. God told our first parents that they could eat from any tree in the garden except one, and that is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, if you read Genesis 2, you would also see that God had placed another special tree in the Garden of Eden, and this was the tree of life. We're not exactly told whether or not our parents were actually permitted to eat from this tree, but there is reason, actually many scholars believe that there is reason to believe that they were permitted to eat from this tree, because the restriction seemed to be placed only on the tree of knowledge. And God's terms concerning that tree went like this. You can find it in Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 through 17. You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And that was God's mind concerning the tree of knowledge. Those were God's terms that he gave to our parents in that garden. Now, with all those details in mind, we can now come to our passage for today, Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 24. And this is found on page 2 of your Bibles. Please give your attention now to the word of God as it is read. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed thick leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And then they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. And he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. But the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we receive your word this morning. It is nourishment to our souls. It is truly the fruit of the tree of life. Father in heaven, even as we hearken to this story that you have given to us, that you have inspired by your own breath, we ask, O Lord, that you will humble us before it. We ask, O Lord, that you would make us aware of our humanity, make us aware of our sinfulness. And we pray, Father, that you would make us aware of the claims that you have made upon us. Father in heaven, in this time we pray that we would not be proud, but that we would listen to your word, that we would acknowledge that you alone are God. You alone have the right to do what you will. Father in heaven, we pray, instruct us today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, as you can see from chapter 3, verse 1, a new character enters the story. He is the serpent. And he is described as one who is more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. Now, when we first hear this verse, immediately we ask ourselves, you know, what does crafty mean? In Hebrew, the word crafty is actually a pretty neutral word. It is the word arum. And if you take arum by itself, the word doesn't really tell us too much, because if you look at passages like Proverbs chapter 1, verse 4, and chapter 8, verse 5, and 12, verse 23, arum is actually a quality that God encourages us to have. To be arum is to be sensible. It is to be prudent. It is to be wise. But then if you look at passages like Job chapter 15, verse 5, and Exodus chapter 21, verse 14, arum can also have a negative sense. It can mean cunning, or sly, or as we have it in our passage today, crafty. Which one of these senses best describes the serpent? I think we actually already all know, but just pretend that you don't know at this point in time and follow along as we think through this story. Now, as the serpent is introduced, as soon as he is introduced, the Bible wastes no time, and it brings us to the next event where we see the serpent talking to our first mother, Eve, having a dialogue with her. Now, how the serpent actually talked, we don't know. What we do know, however, is what it actually said. Did God actually say, "You shall not eat of any tree in the garden"? The first time we hear this question, without knowing the rest of the story, I don't think that we would necessarily have a problem with it. Sounds just like as if the serpent is just asking a question, as if the serpent is just wanting to know and get some information from the mother of the human race. And perhaps our mother didn't really know what it intended either, and so she responded in a very innocent way. We may eat the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, "You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." Now, Eve might have been a little too harsh on herself, because God never actually said you couldn't touch the fruit, but nonetheless, she was right on target. She had faithfully reproduced God's word. You eat of this fruit, and you will die. And that should have ended the discussion right there and then. It should have put aside any thought for further discussion. But apparently the serpent did not think so. Here we have this creature, this little creature, just pushing, for some reason, just pushing his plate, pushing the discussion forward. And this time he throws out a statement. "You shall not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Now, if we have been following the story since Genesis 1, we immediately sense now that something is not right. There's something very disturbing about what the serpent has said. Back in Genesis 1, we saw that God created the world. And how did he create the world? He used his words to create the world. He spoke and ordered creation into existence. But now, what do we see? We see the serpent questioning God's words. Can you sense just the significance of what the serpent is doing? He's questioning the very words from the very person that made the universe. He is calling God into question. God cannot be trusted, is what the serpent is saying. The only reason why he wants to withhold this fruit from you is because he does not want you to enjoy what he has. God just, all he wants to do is hold on to the power. If you could just see through what God is doing, then you would have no problem claiming what should be your own. Go ahead and eat of this fruit and become like God. But before going further in the story, let's pause to ask ourselves a question. What exactly is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? What exactly is this mysterious tree that God prohibited our parents from eating? Actually, there, in all honesty, there really isn't a consensus among scholars as what the tree is and what it is actually supposed to give, except, of course, to say that eating from it is a sin. However, one very strong interpretation that I will uphold at this point, simply because it makes the most sense, is to say that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is the tree which represents God's knowledge. It's the tree that is supposedly, I say supposedly because we don't know if the serpent is lying yet, supposedly can give this divine knowledge to whoever eats of it. Let me point out two reasons why this position makes sense. First of all, if you think about it, our parents, at this point in the story, they already know what good and evil is. They knew that eating of the tree would be evil in God's eyes, and that refraining from the tree would be good in God's eyes. So they already had a knowledge of good and evil. And if this was the case, if they already had this knowledge, then the knowledge that the tree offered had to be something additional, something they did not yet have. What we're talking about here is a more advanced knowledge. And if you think about it, this also makes sense when we consider that the counterpart to the tree of knowledge was the tree of life. Genesis chapter 3, verse 22 would indicate that our parents would want to eat of the tree of life. And why would they want to do this if they already had physical life? They needed the tree of life because the tree of life gave them additional life. So if the tree of life gave an additional quantity of life and perhaps an additional quality of life, then it would also make sense to say that the tree of knowledge gave an additional kind of knowledge, an additional quantity of knowledge or a quality of knowledge, the kind of knowledge that was the sole property of God Himself. So that's the first reason for why we believe the tree of knowledge represents God's knowledge. Second reason why we should believe this, perhaps the most obvious reason, is precisely because our parents were drawn to the tree for its ability to make them like God. Genesis chapter 3, verse 5. So here, the issue is not just a matter of gaining an ordinary kind of wisdom. Here, the issue is the wisdom that belonged to God Himself. It is divine wisdom, the wisdom that is the property of God Himself. And who wouldn't want that? Who wouldn't want to be as wise and as intelligent as the Master of the Universe? That was the thing, that was the desire that the serpent was appealing, speaking to and addressing. It was the desire to be a god, and by implication, it was the desire to be free, to be your own god, to be free from the God of the Universe. How then do our parents respond? Do they walk away? Do they tell the serpent to be silent? Do they kill the serpent as they should have done at this point? Remember, the serpent was just a beast of the field. Adam and Eve were given authority to subdue all these creatures. Did they kill the serpent? No, they didn't. Instead, Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, and she took of its fruit and she ate. And as if that was not enough, she also gave some to her husband, who had been with her this whole time, who was strangely silent this whole time, and he ate. Now what has just happened? Back in the first chapter of Genesis, who was the one who was pronouncing that everything was good? It was God. God was the one saying, this is good, this is good, this is good. And now, what do we see? We see our parents reversing what God had initially said concerning this tree, reversing it, re-evaluating what God had said. God had said that this tree was evil for them. Now they were saying that this tree was good for them. Now, do you see what has just happened? By choosing this fruit, by eating from this tree, our parents had just taken upon themselves what only God had been doing up to this point. They had started to act like God. Now, at this point, we can wonder what they expected to happen to them after they ate the fruit. Scripture doesn't really tell us. We wonder if they expected this sudden rush of knowledge to, fill their minds. Were they expecting this sudden explosion of light from their bodies as they became gods? Well, whatever their expectations were, I don't think they were prepared for what they would actually experience. A few moments after eating the fruit were completely anticlimactic. There were no lights, no burst of secret divine knowledge. There was only the sudden realization that they weren't wearing any pants. Here you are, you eat from this tree, you expect to become a god, and then you realize that you're not wearing any clothes. I mean, it doesn't sound very profound, does it? Why of all things would this be their experience? Why of all things would they suddenly realize that they were naked? I suspect that one possible answer is to say that by asserting their independence as they had done, by asserting their independence and becoming gods, our parents had taken the first important step out of God's home. In other words, if we can put it in everyday language, Adam and Eve had grown up. By seeking independence from God, Adam and Eve were now adults in relation to God. And as we all know from experience, part of entering adulthood is the increasing realization of when you are not wearing any clothes. I mean, you know, we see little kids running around naked and we say, oh, you know, how cute. Adults don't do that. It's not normal. They're no longer free to run around naked. And so having become adults who are independent from God, so to speak, our parents are now realizing just how vulnerable they are. They are vulnerable and they now need protection that they once had but no longer have. They now need clothing that they once did not need, but now they need. Now let me be absolutely clear about what I am not saying. I'm not saying that this kind of adulthood is good. We are meant to grow up. God wants us to grow up and mature. He wants us to grow up in dependence on Him, not apart from Him. And so what our parents are now experiencing in these first few moments following their sin is really, if we can describe it this way, it is really the lonely and frightening adulthood that comes with assuming the responsibility of a God when you're not supposed to be one. Only now, at this point in the story, can we finally see the true nature of the serpent. He was not our room in a good sense. He was our room in a bad sense. He was evil. He was cunning. He had completely deceived our parents. Now, to be sure, he did say something that was true. Our parents did become like God. But in what sense did they become like God? They became like God because they started acting like they were gods. Not that they actually, you know, became God. Ultimately speaking, the serpent had lied because humans cannot possibly be gods. We were not designed to know good and evil the way God did. We were not designed to function independently from God. And once we try to be independent from God, once we act like we can be independent from God, we will only realize how naked and vulnerable we are. But our parents' newfound sense of nakedness, and along with it, the sense of shame and guilt, was only the beginning of their problems. Genesis chapter 3, verse 8. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. God was on his way. And the day of judgment, the hour of judgment, was coming. And we know, of course, from our reading, how the story goes. God basically fires our parents from their job. He sends them away from the garden. He sends them packing. He knows that he can no longer trust humanity with the Garden of Eden, and so he expels the human race from the Garden of Eden, which we can say was an early manifestation also of the kingdom of God on earth. And so our parents were now on their own. They were now independent from God. And without the tree of life, they would no longer be protected from the various elements and the various organisms that await them in the world. Very soon their bodies would become weak, their bones would become brittle. Very soon they will know illness and diseases of all kinds. Very soon they will become familiar with the poverty that comes from difficulty at work and increasing inability to work. And very soon they will experience the strange and violent desires that come about because they cannot get what they want. And the children will start killing one another. From here onward, every human being that is born into a state of enmity and exile from God. Now, a question we can ask is, you know, why would God allow all this? Why would God do all this? Because God wants us to know that if we want life independent from Him, then by all means, we will have it. God will leave us to discover the very, very hard way that life apart from Him is by definition not life at all. And wisdom or knowledge apart from Him is by definition foolishness. And unless something happens to reverse all these things that have happened, unless something happens to reverse the curse, there will be no hope for the human race. But as we know, something does eventually happen. It is not in this part of the scripture, but it comes much later. God would eventually equip one human being to break the curse. This human being would do what our first parents failed to do. He would kill the serpent, as they should have done, and he would earn the right for us to return to the Garden of Eden. This human being is none other than God Himself in human flesh, our Lord Jesus Christ. And in the weeks to come, if you look at your schedules, we would have the opportunity to talk more about the glorious and precious work of our Savior. So after reading this story, what have we learned? What does God want us to learn today from this story that he has given to us? I think the lesson is very simple. God wants us to know that we should not make the mistake of thinking that God would not honor his word. God wants us not to take his word lightly. Or if we can put it in a series of more positive statements, respect the word of God. Honor the word of God. Revere the word of God. There is no other appropriate response to God's word, because God's word carries with it God's presence and his authority. If you question God's word the way the serpent did, if you fight against God's word the way Adam and Eve did, then you can be most assured that God will fight against you. Take God's word seriously. But if that is the main lesson, perhaps the next question that we ought to ask ourselves is, what then does it mean to honor God's word? To answer that question, we must first say where God's word can be found. Even though God's word has come to us in many ways down through the ages, today God's word is found in the Bible. Or we can put it more clearly and say God's word is the Bible. While the Bible may be a collection of many of the words that God has spoken to his people in the past, the Bible is also God's word to us in the present. And so if we want to know God's will on a particular issue, if you want to know what God's mind is on a particular matter, you have to go to God's word, which is the Bible. Now, having said that, what then does it mean to honor the Bible? This is what it means. We honor God's word when we treat God's word in the same way our parents treated the forbidden fruit. Let me say that even more clearly. We honor God's word when we give to God's word the same passionate desire, when we direct to God's word the same soul-consuming allegiance that our parents gave to the forbidden fruit in Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. And if you think about it, this makes sense, doesn't it? After all, why did Adam and Eve sin? They sinned because they transferred all the beautiful qualities that belong to God's word to the forbidden fruit. Why do we sin? We sin because we take all the beautiful qualities of God's word, all the glory that we find in God, and we put it on something else, an object of our sinful desires. And so, for instance, a married man would pursue an adulterous relationship with another woman because he thinks that an affair with her is a delight to the eyes. A college student would leave her Christian faith behind to become an atheist. Why? Because she thinks that atheism is to be desired to make one wise. I think the examples can go on and on, but I think we get the point. We sin when we take the beautiful and desirable qualities of God's word and apply them to the objects of our sinful desires. So if we want to know whether or not we honor God's word, we need to ask ourselves the following questions. These are just some questions that we can think about. These are from Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. They are a reversal, if you will, of Eve's sin in Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. First question, is the sight of a Bible pleasant to our eyes? Or is the word boring the first thing that comes to our mind when we see one? Second question, do we desire the Bible to make us wise? Or would we rather give more weight to the unbelieving philosophers of our culture, whether it be Plato or Confucius or Karl Marx or Britney Spears? For in the last one, because people tend to look at her as a philosopher, whatever. Do we eat the Bible often? Third question, do we eat the Bible often? That is, do we meditate on God's word? Do we think about God's word often? When someone really gets to know us, will that person hear the music of God's word throughout our thinking and speaking? Or is our thinking and speaking characterized by a loud absence of God's word? Fourth question, do we like giving the Bible away to others by talking about it, by sharing its teaching with others during the times when we are free? Or do we find ourselves more occupied by our entertainment and by our politics and movies and sports? Now, those are some questions that can help us gauge just how much we really love God's Word, just how much God's Word actually has control over us. Now, with all that said, let me close with this final reflection. We human beings have not really changed that much since the fall. Now, to be sure, the human race has diversified, right? We have branched out, we have become different languages and nations and tribes. But it is okay to recognize that, but deep down we must recognize that all of us, no matter the color of our skin, no matter where we come from in the world, all of us start off as children of Adam and Eve. All of us are still fundamentally the same. And being children of Adam and Eve, we continue to love being our own gods. And this love can be shown in two extremes, can be seen, it is visible in two extremes. On the one hand, we can find ourselves exalting our cultural customs, our cultural traditions. You know, this is the way we Chinese do it. Everyone else is uncivilized. Okay, this, I'm just throwing that out as an example. This is the way we Africans do it. Everyone else is rude. Everyone else is immoral. Okay. On the other hand, in more individualistic cultures, we may glorify not the larger cultural opinion, but our own personal tastes. I like to dress the way I do, and that is none of your business. I like to watch whatever I want, so leave me alone. In both of these attitudes, almost nothing is about what God actually thinks. Almost nothing is about what God has actually said to those issues. But the fact of the matter is that if we come to the Bible, if we hold our thoughts in accountability to the Bible, we must realize that God has already made up his mind. When it comes to God, there are ultimately no Koreans or Chinese or Nigerians or Americans. There are only two groups of people: those who obey him and those who defy him. If you do not obey him, if you continually defy him and live a life of continual rebellion against him, God will destroy you. That is his promise. But if you obey him, if you turn to him in obedience for the forgiveness of your sins, if you turn to him, if you give your life to him, then nothing can destroy you, because God has promised that he will stand with those who stand with him. To the naked, God will be their clothing. To those who are weak, God will be their strength. To those who are defenseless, God will be their defender. So the question now that we come to as we come to the end of God's of our reflection on God's Word today, we realize that we are in the same position as Adam and Eve. What will we choose? Which will be our choice? Will we become our own gods and die? Or will we serve the one and only God and live? What would it be for you? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come to your word this morning, and we acknowledge your hand upon us. We acknowledge your convicting word upon us. And Lord, we ask of you this day that you would work in our hearts, that you would incline our thoughts to your word. Father in heaven, we, in response to your word, we say our yes to you. We say yes to your word and to everything that it commands of us. We say yes to your word and all the promises that it gives to us, the promise of forgiveness and reconciliation with you when we repent. And so, Father in heaven, we ask that you would receive our response this morning. Even as we come to you this morning, we give our allegiance to you afresh. We devote our thoughts to you afresh, and we give to you the very desires of our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.